I want to consider this passage this evening that we have indicated, chapter 6, verse 14, through to chapter 7, verse 1, and think about the biblical doctrine of Christian separation. Separation. In many circles today, in the professing Church of Christ, it has become an evil term, a bad word, something to be reacted strongly against. The idea of there being such a thing as Christian separation. Now, of course, we live in an ecumenical age. You may have heard that term, ecumenism, the ecumenical movement. It comes from a Greek word that is the word for earth. And it just really means that the ecumenical movement is a movement, a religious movement, that has as its goal church unity, to produce one worldwide church. That's the ecumenical movement. And it's quite a common term today, but maybe not everybody that uses it knows exactly what it means. But that's what it means. It's describing the process that has been going on now for, quite a long time. But most notably since the formation of the World Council of Churches back in 1948, there has been this thrust to bring churches together, to sort of iron over differences and remove obstacles and redefine doctrines. And so you have all kinds of talks going on between the Church of England and the Church of Rome, for example. You even have talks going on between the Church of England and Islamic organizations. And there are all these diplomatic efforts being made to try to bring about visible church unity. And unity and togetherness have been embraced by many a professing Christian and by many a church in our day. In our own country, for example, we have what's known as the Canadian Council of Churches, made up of a great number of different church groups and church denominations. You have groups as diverse as the Presbyterian Church in Canada, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Canada, the Anglican Church, the Christian Reformed Church, the United Church, the Mennonite Churches, and they're joined up in the Canadian Council with Eastern Orthodox churches of various shades, and rather surprisingly and almost uniquely to Canada, the Roman Catholic Church is actually a fully fledged member of the National Council of Churches here. That doesn't often happen. For example, in America, the National Council of Churches down there, the Roman Catholic Church, is not a full member. It is in Canada, which is somewhat unusual. So you have this amalgamation: Presbyterian, Lutheran, Eastern Orthodox, some Reformed churches, the Church of Rome, you have the Salvation Army, you have Mennonite churches, all coming together in this visible form of unity to say that at least at some level we are in agreement. There are some common ground between us. And they're pursuing this concept of ecumenical togetherness. Now, some churches take it a step further, because you move from the National Council of Churches to the organization known as the World Council of Churches. And there are some Canadian churches involved in that. The United Church is a member. The Presbyterian Church in Canada is a member of the World Council of Churches. The Evangelical Lutherans are a member of the World Council of Churches. And there are some other churches in Canada that are part of that World Council of Churches. Interestingly, the Church of Rome is not part of the World Council of Churches. She is an observer, and that's really in part to do with Rome's official policy that she is the church and everybody else is departed brethren. So ecumenical unity, and this is Rome's perspective on ecumenism, is that you all have to come back to me. That's Popery's idea of ecumenism. But this idea of unity is one that has spread abroad. Let's get together. Let's be one. There is the idea somehow that it has become a Christian virtue, that difference. And the idea of separation is not Christian, but unity, just for the sake of unity, is a Christian virtue. But you will find in the Bible that when the Scripture discusses the subject of unity, and there is Christian unity that the church should maintain and should strive for, there is to be that oneness of mind and heart and spirit, but it is always a qualified unity. It is never simply just let's get together for the sake of being together. It is let's be united, but let that unity be characterized by certain qualifications. For example, if you go to one of the most quoted texts as far as the ecumenist is concerned, in John 17 and the verse 21, you have the words of the Lord Jesus in prayer to his Father there. He says this, that they all may be one. That is taken as the title of one of the Church of Rome's famous ecumenical encyclicals, only it's given in the Latin form, ut unum sint, that they all may be one. That was one of the Pope's papers on the whole issue of ecumenism, that they all may be one. But you'll see that's not where the Savior stops. He qualifies this unity, that they all may be one as. There you have a little term that starts a qualification. What kind of unity? Not just that they may be one, but that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So it is a unity in God. It is a unity like that which prevails in the Godhead, a unity of purpose, a unity of will, a unity of mind between the Father and the Son. That's the kind of unity that is proposed here. And the whole concept that is set before us here is that the Savior is praying for unity among his people, that is a unity with God, a unity in God, not just unity for the sake of unity, but unity with the mind of God, unity in the character of God, unity in likeness to him. So this statement here, although it deals with unity, it is a qualified statement, and it means that where there is a togetherness that does not take into account likeness to God, that is a false unity. It's a false unity. Because there cannot be true Christian unity where there is not true likeness to God and conformity with his revealed purpose. So even this much loved text, much loved by ecumenical advocates, teaches the very opposite of what they are trying to pursue. But that should be no surprise, because inevitably when you get those ecumenical clerics, they don't know a great deal about the Bible. They have a little phrase or two here that they have ingrained in their minds, and they neither know what it means or the context that it stands in, and they've never really thought about the scriptural teaching upon the matter. Look at Philippians chapter 1. And there are a number of statements about Christian unity in Philippians chapter, or the book of Philippians, but look at Philippians chapter 1 and the verse 2. It's chapter 2 and the verse 2, I believe. Yes, chapter 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. Here's a unity, likeness, similarity of mind. This is what will bring joy to the apostle. Having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And again, there is a qualification of this unity. Verse 5, he qualifies it further. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There is to be likeness of mind, yes, but it must be in agreement with the mind of Christ. It must be an agreement in love for Christ and for the things of the Lord. Philippians chapter 4 and the verse 2. It gets very personal here because Paul addresses two ladies in the church that obviously have fallen out. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind. Unity, but qualified. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Not that they're merely to agree, not that they're merely to reach a compromise and to agree with one another, but they are to be of one mind in the Lord. That's Christian unity. What makes Christian unity even more interesting and wonderful is that the unity that God would propose for His church and for His people, gathering together, united in mind, united in love, for Christ, in Christ, that unity is fully and perfectly compatible with the doctrine of Christian separation. It goes hand in hand with Christian separation. You can't have Christian unity without also having Christian separation. You can't have Christian separation without Christian unity. One is the flip side of the other, if you like. If I am going to be united to the people of God and united with Christ, then there are certain kinds and classes of people that I am going to set aside. I'm going to have to leave to be with Christ. If I'm going to have fellowship with God, then there are certain things I'm going to have to turn my back on and separate myself from. It's a bit like the concept in conversion, where you have faith and repentance working together. Faith, coming to Christ, but working with repentance, which is leaving sin. I leave sin to come to Christ. I repent and believe. In order to unite with the people of God, I must separate from those who are of a foreign nature to the people of God. And I want us to think simply of this evening from this passage, the doctrine of biblical or Christian separation. The first thing I want us to see here is that Christian separation is both personal and ecclesiastical. Let's begin with the personal aspect, and that takes us down to chapter 7 and the verse 1, where the apostle makes a personal application of the teaching that he has given about separation. He says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Christian separation begins at home, not out there. It begins here. It begins in the heart. It begins in my life. It begins in the individual life. All that Paul has said in these verses about the separation between Christ and the devil and light and darkness and separating the temple of God from idols, these are clear terms that relate to separation. But it all comes down to this final application that he makes in the verse 1 of chapter 7. This is personal. When he says in chapter 6 and the verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." There is a corporate application of those words, but he is speaking to the congregation as individuals. He is addressing these believers in Corinth, one by one. They're there in a group, collectively. But he's telling them all, do not be yoked together unequally with unbelievers. That's a statement of personal separation. Verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Look at verse 15, and it's interesting just to see how he brings in here a personal pronoun. "Or what part hath he that believeth with an individual?" It's personal, it's singular. What part does the individual believer have with the infidel? There's a separation in view here, and it's personal. Individual, my personal life, my heart, my activities must demonstrate the principle of separation. I am to be different. I am to, according to verse 1 of chapter 7, cleanse myself from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. In other words, I am to put away carnality. I am to put away carnal, fleshly, worldly thinking. I am not only to be pure and clean on the outside, not just to look like a Christian. I am to be separated at heart. There is to be a clear separation between me and the world, between me and my sin at heart, as well as upon the outside. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. See how it includes everything. All filthiness, everything that God says is sinful. If I am to obey the commands of separation, I must put it away. I must have it washed away. I must be clean. And not only that, I must pursue holiness in the fear of God. I must pursue the perfection of holiness. I must grow and mature in holiness. I must strive after perfect holiness. This is what Paul is saying. This is personal separation. In Romans chapter 1 and the verse 1, the apostle there gives a wonderful statement of personal separation. He says this, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now that's personal. That's what Paul was as an individual. I am separated unto the gospel. Separate from the world. Separate from sin. I do all in my power by the grace of God to put a distance between me and sin, whether it's on the outside in my external actions or whether it's internal in the heart. I am separated unto the gospel of God. I thought too of the words of Joshua. As for me, or choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now that's personal. And the Lord would have us to understand that the biblical doctrine of Christian separation begins at home. That's where it starts. There's no good criticizing a church for not being separated. No good calling upon Christians to separate from compromised churches if we are not practicing personal separation from sin. But separation is more than personal. It is also ecclesiastical. Verse 16 makes this abundantly clear, although it comes through in all of the verses. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? He's speaking about the congregation. He's speaking about the corporate group of believers as a local church, as a local body or assembly of the Church of Jesus Christ. They are as a temple of God. And that temple, that congregation, that gathering, and it's a spiritual temple that he's speaking about. It's not the building he's talking about, but the body of believers together form a spiritual temple, and God has said, I will be there. I will dwell there. But that congregation, that collective group known as the Church of God in Corinth, was to be separated from everything and anything that was idolatrous. It is clear in the verse 16 that Paul envisages that the Church of Jesus Christ is to be ruled by the Word of God. You see the statement that he makes there? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of God, of the living God, as God hath said. Now it's an incidental point, but it's nevertheless made here. That what God has said is to make a difference in the running of the church. The assembly of the saints is to be run, regulated, governed by what God has said. That is to be the foundational principle of all church order, church doctrine, church practice. He's saying here that the church, regulated by the Word of God, governed and guided by the Scriptures, as God hath said, so we are to do, that church will separate itself from idols, will separate itself from everything that is not of God. The church, therefore, whether we consider it as a local group or whether we consider it as an amalgamation of local groups in what we might call a denomination, the church considered in those terms is to strive for doctrinal purity, conformity to the Word of God. That is to be our goal. That is to be the motivation in every congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's how the saints of God are to be regulated as far as ecclesiastical order and government is concerned. The functioning of the church is not about pragmatic unity. It's not about what works as far as the business or corporate community is concerned. It's not about what principles work and build great churches within a very short space of time. What is successful? That's not what the church is to be concerned about. Everything that would be brought into the church that is contrary to what God has said is to be resisted. It is to be resisted, to be kept out, to be overcome. And where it has come in to the degree that it is pointless resisting it, we must separate from it. Because the blessing of God is no longer there. We must separate ourselves, not only personally, but ecclesiastically, as far as our church life is concerned, as well as our personal life, there is to be a separation unto the gospel of God. Both forms of separation are necessary. One without the other is hypocrisy. If you're going to practice personal separation, say at home, my own life, my own family, we're going to keep ourselves from sin. We're going to keep ourselves from false teaching and false doctrine. We're going to keep ourselves and regulate our home and our marriage and my own individual life by what God has said. And then on Sunday, we're part of a church that teaches all kinds of stuff that's contrary to the Word of God. Well, there's hypocrisy there. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. Not consistent. Whereas if we practice or attempt to practice ecclesiastical separation, say, oh no, I'm not going to be part of a church that doesn't teach error, or that does teach error and doesn't teach the truth. I'm not going to be part of a church that has fellowship with the Church of Rome, or that's part of the World Council, or part of the Canadian Council of Churches. I'm not going to be part of that. But our home life is a life of compromise with sin, and there's no regulation of life at home by the Word of God. Well, that's hypocrisy too. You can see that. No, it has to be both. It starts in the heart, starts close to home. But then following on from that, if I'm going to keep my home right, I've got to keep my church life right as well. Christian separation is both personal and ecclesiastical. Now the second thing is this. What energizes, what drives Christian separation? What is it that drives the individual Christian in their own life to separate from sin? As far as their church affiliation is concerned, what is it that energizes a decision? I cannot have fellowship here, and I can have fellowship here. I'm going to separate myself from compromise in order to have fellowship with the saints of God over here. What is it that energizes that? What drives and motivates that separation? Well, there are a number of things here that the apostle suggests for our consideration. The first thing that drives separation is the dissimilarity of nature that he highlights between what is of God and what is not of God. There's a clear dividing line drawn here. Notice the terms he uses in the verses. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There is an inferred contrast there between believer, unbeliever. Then we read on. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light, darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial, a biblical name for Satan? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel or an unbeliever? What agreement hath the temple of God and idols? There are these contrasts that the apostle introduces here. And he is emphasizing the complete dissimilarity between what is of God and what is not of God. It's light and darkness. They're complete opposites. There is no common ground. Now, if I'm going to walk in the light, I have to separate myself from that which is dark. I will be driven to separate from the darkness by a desire to be in the light. Right? I will be driven to separate from idols by a desire to be with God. The two things, there's no common ground. No halfway house. And this is what drives and energizes Christian separation. And really today, that is why Christian separation is not practiced in many cases. Because there is no concept in the minds of many professing Christians of the difference between what God has said and what is proposed as an alternative to the teaching of God's Word. There's no concept anymore, it would appear, in the minds of many professing Christians of the difference between light and darkness. It's all become sort of a muddled shade of grey. You know, for the Christian, and a great many issues. I know there are some issues and it's very hard to be black and white on. I know that. But on the great majority of the doctrinal issues of God's Word, it is black and white. No common ground between truth and error. And when we understand that difference, when we grasp the difference between spiritual light and spiritual darkness, separation becomes easy. When you see issues as the Lord shows them to you, as being black and white, light and darkness, Christ and the devil, God and idols, you don't have to think too long about what to do. As a Christian, what your response to that is, where you see idolatry and see it clearly in the light of Scripture, You do not have to think too long as a child of God to say, what is my response to that to be? You are to flee from idolatry and run to embrace the true and the living God. Why is it that many professing Christians today are quite happy to sit down in a fellowship with the Church of Rome? Because they don't see it as an idolatrous system, which it really is in the light of Scripture. But they don't see it that way. They don't see the idols. They don't see the devil's work. They don't see the darkness in all of these false religions. They don't see it. And so they don't see the need to separate. Because separation is energized by an understanding that there is a difference between that which is of God and that which is not. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The verse 20, writing to these same believers at an earlier time and addressing a particular problem where there were those in the church who felt at liberty to go and sit and participate in the feast in the idol's temple. He says this, I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Why were those Christians in Corinth of the mind that they could go to the temple of the idols, sit in it, and actually participate in the feast that was the byproduct of a sacrifice to the pagan deity? Why did they feel they could do that? Because they didn't see the issue here that Paul puts his finger on. You, by engaging in that activity, are fellowshipping with devils. Paul saw it in black and white, you see. And so he says, you cannot. There's no common ground. You cannot sit there and fellowship with those who worship idols and retain your Christian testimony or your Christian character. You can't do it. Can't sit at the devil's table and sit at the Lord's table. It just can't be done. But you see, when Paul sees it in black and white, separation is the only answer here. When you see it that it's either fellowship with Christ or fellowship with the devil, the choice is easy for the Christian. But the thing was, you see, they didn't see it that way. They had the wrong idea of Christian liberty, and they felt, well, surely idol's nothing. I can go in and sit there and do myself no harm. And anyway, it's a good meal. It's a free meal, maybe. Let's go in and sit down and eat. And Paul said, you can't do that. Because even at that ordinary, generic level, when they were sitting down to eat with them, they were indicating a oneness of heart and spirit with them. And to sit there, Paul says, is sitting with devils, fellowshipping with those who worship devils. Look at 2 John chapter 1, the second epistle of John, the first chapter. This is a good verse to bear in mind any time Jehovah Witnesses or Mormons come to the door and they're bidding you farewell. This is a good verse to bear in mind. 2 John 1, the verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, in other words, the apostolic doctrine of the gospel, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Don't shake his hand and wish him the Lord's blessing. It might seem the polite thing to do, but don't do it. Why? For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Oh, to shake a man's hand and to wish him the blessing of God in his efforts as he spreads a false gospel. What is it? It's to become a partner with him. It is to be a partaker of his evil deeds. Oh, you see, there can be no common ground because of the dissimilarity of nature. When Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6, the verse 17, come out from among them and be ye separate, he uses an interesting word. He uses a word that means to fence off. And fences are important. Good fences make good neighbors, the poet said. Fences are important. They mark clear line, maybe between one man's property and another. There is a legal significance to that fence. It mightn't look like very much, but it's of legal significance. Paul says the Christian is to have clearly fenced off lives from the world, from sin, from compromised religion, from false religion. There's to be a fence up. And that, you know, and here's an even more interesting thing. The Greek word he uses here gives us the English word horizon. What's the horizon? It's that term we use to describe the line between earth and heaven. Oh, there's to be such a line. There's to be a line like that which divides earth from heaven, separating God from fallen mankind. There's to be a line around our lives. Be separate. A clear division. There is to be the reflection of this dissimilarity in our lives. In other words, we are Christian. I'm called to be like Christ. I will be as unlike the devil and as unlike the world as Christ is. What communion is there between Christ and Belial? Absolutely none. I am called to be like Christ, so therefore I must do all in my power by the grace of God to see to it that that same clear blue water that exists between Christ on one side and Belial on the other exists between me and the devil and his servants and his work and his doctrine. That's Christian separation. There's the command of God that energizes this biblical separation. Verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together. Verse 17, come out from among them. Be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Now here is a number of commands following one after the other. There's a progression. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not so link yourself to the ungodly in a spiritual connection. You can't do it. Don't be unequally yoked. Don't work with them. Don't engage in joint activities with the wicked. Now, it's not ruling out daily contact. For Paul says if you're going to avoid contact with the wicked of the world, then you're going to have to go out of the world. There are certain levels of contact that are legitimate and proper and unavoidable for the Christian. But we should do all in our power to avoid binding ourselves in a contract arrangement, and especially in the area of spiritual activity, with the ungodly. We can't be in fellowship with them. It cannot be. That's the command of God. Do not be yoked together. But see the progression in ideas. Don't be yoked together. In other words, don't work with them. Then, come out from among them. In verse 17. Come out from among them. Separate from their company. Separate from those that are unclean and follow that which God has said is unclean, whether it's immoral lifestyle or whether it's false, polluted doctrine on a church level, come out. Don't stay in. Come out. Come out from among them. As Paul put it in Ephesians 5 and the verse 14, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, or literally arise from among the dead, get out from among them, and Christ shall give thee light. Then he says, touch not the unclean thing. Or we have already noticed the command to be separate. Don't work with them. Come out from among them. Be separate from them. Put up the fence. Then he says, touch not. You see, there's a progression here. A progressive withdrawal. A progressive separation. A developing separation. Christian separation is to have such progression in it. It is to be a developing thing, increasingly separated from sin, from the world, from all that is contrary to God and to His ways. Don't touch it. Don't touch it. Not the least touch. Don't touch it. Get as far away from it as you can get. You know how it is in the home situation. Sometimes a parent will say, don't touch it. Don't touch it. Maybe it's a nice cake or dinner or something. Don't touch it. It's not time yet. And how often we have seen the little one, especially before they learn the consequences of such things, they'll try and wiggle a little piece out of the corner of their eye. No, don't touch it. Don't touch it. Don't touch it. The Lord has said, don't touch that which is polluted, sinful, unclean, wicked, and contrary to Him. Now here's another thing that Paul says energizes this Christian separation, and it's Christian love. Now there's a strange thing. A strange thing indeed, but Christian love energizes Christian separation. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. Dearly beloved. He is urging these believers to separate from sin, to separate from contaminated ecclesiastical compromise, and he does it by addressing them as dearly beloved. It is because he loves them. Coming from the heart of the apostle, a heart of love for these believers, he says, be separated. I love you in the Lord. And remember that as he writes these are the words of God. These are the words of the Holy Ghost. Here is the heart of God and not merely the heart of the apostle. And it is the love of God for his people that energizes Christian separation. The love of God. It is Christian love that exhorts and encourages separation from sin and from that which is contrary to the Lord. But if you go back up to the context of the verse 14, you see where it follows on. We can read there, for instance, in the verse 11, O Corinthians, our mouth is open to you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. And what Paul means there in the verse 12 is very simple. It's an idiomatic expression, really a Hebrewism coming through, where different emotions were linked with different parts of the body. So, for example, you have the psalmist talking about his reins. Literally, he's actually talking about his kidneys. That's the word that's in the Hebrew. But it's linked with the emotion and the thought of guidance and direction in Scripture. And so when the Scripture speaks about the bowels, it's speaking about affection, speaking about love. It's speaking about the seat of love and of emotion. He says, you Corinthians, the way we would say you're hard-hearted. Oh, you've got a hard heart. We're not talking about the physical state of your heart at all. We're talking about an emotion, the lack of expression of love. That's what he's meaning here. You've grown hard. You don't have the love that you should have. And he's saying, be ye also enlarged. In other words, have a large heart. Be big-hearted. Be kind-hearted. Have a heart that is filled with Christian love. And the very first expression of that Christian love in the verse 14 is, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Separate yourselves from sinners. Separate yourselves from fellowship with the ungodly. Separate yourself from spiritual fellowship with that which is sinful. Ah, that's an expression of Christian love. But you see, that only seems strange to us today because, by and large, what Christian love is, most people do not know anymore. Most people do not know what Christian love really is. Christian love always, but always, draws us away from sin toward God, away from the things of the devil, away from the things of the world, away from darkness. Christian love always gravitates toward God. Christian love primarily is love for Christ. It is love for God. It is the love of Christ, for what Christ loves. That's what Christian love is. It's not this mushy thing that passes today as Christian love, that loves everybody and loves everything and doesn't condemn. You know how it goes. Oh, you can't condemn anything. You have to love them and love this and love that. And how the heart of God must be sickened. It's not Christian love. It's not Christian love. Christian love is to love God and love what God loves. And let me show you something about Christian love. What's one of the greatest chapters in the Bible on Christian love? Every ecumenist in the world loves to quote from 1 Corinthians 13. About charity and Christian love. And again, this demonstrates how little they know of the Bible when they use verses from this chapter. Look at what it says about Christian love in the verse 6. The charity or love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Christian love hates sin. Simple. Psalm 97 and the verse 10. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. That's what Christian love is. Christian love is hatred of sin. You can't love God without hating sin. And this separation is energized, motivated, directed by Christian love. Have an enlarged heart, Paul says, and so don't enter into fellowship with unbelievers. Dearly beloved, separate yourselves from that which is sinful. It's energized by the fear of God. Chapter 7, the verse 1, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This personal separation from sin is driven by a fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord delivers us from sin, separates us from sin to be with Him. And you'll see in the context, it's the fear of God as the fear of our Father. Speaking in the verse 18, of His people as my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And we are, as His sons and daughters, to fear Him, to reverence Him, to respect His fatherly direction, yes, to fear His fatherly chastisement, and so to be driven to separation, to build the fence, to mark out the horizon, as it were, between ourselves and that which is contrary to God and His Word. One more thing. The promises of God energize separation. What does the Lord, what does Paul say here? Come out from among them, be separate, touch not the unclean thing. Now here's the promise. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, because of the promises of God, let us separate ourselves from sin. What are the promises? There are three of them given here. I will receive you. Or two of them rather. I will receive you. I'll take you in. Christian separation, you know, is not lonely isolation. Sometimes we fear that. Oh, if I'm going to separate from this or from that or from this church or that church or from this activity or that activity, I'll be stuck here on my own. I'll be like a waif in the wilderness. No, I will receive you. That's what the Lord says. I'll take you in. I'll take you in my hand. I'll go with you. You see, again, this brings out another element of biblical separation. It's not just separation from, it's separation to. We separate from sin. We drive in the fence post. We put up the fence. Ah, but now we're on the Lord's side, you see. We separate from to Him. We go outside the camp onto Jesus. I will receive you. That's the promise of God. That promise is to energize and to drive our separation. There is familial concord with God Almighty, verse 18. I'll be a father. You'll be my sons and daughters. There's the family of God. There's the concord of that ideal family. God is our Father. We, His people, as His sons and daughters. Our Father providing all that we need. I'll be a father to you. What a wonderful promise that is. The heart of God our Father. Gently, tenderly, graciously, lovingly, providing for us all that we need. Dealing with us as children, nourishing, nurturing, chastising, disciplining, guiding, directing, fashioning, bringing us up, strengthening us, carrying us in our weariness and in our weakness. Ah, that's what the Lord has said He'll do for those who separate unto Him. You know, the reality is quite simple. If we want to know that kind of family fellowship with God, there's only one way to have it. There's only one way to have it, and that's separate from sin. Separate from the world. Drive in the fence posts. Put up the barrier. Withdraw from, whether it's an organization or a church or contact with individuals or whatever it might be, we must separate ourselves from everything that is not of God in order that we might enjoy, as it were, the family hearth of heaven and company with our Father. You see how the Lord describes Himself here? I always love to pay particular attention to the titles that God uses. I'll be a father to you, saith the Lord Almighty. Separation carries costs with it. There's dangers. Of that there is no doubt. There will be a price to pay. There will be reproach to be borne. But tell me, what is that in comparison to the promises of Jehovah, the Almighty God? Here is the omnipotent God. Now the Lord specially singles out this attribute in this context to encourage our hearts. Do we fear opposition? Are there certain things that we know that, well, if I'm going to obey the command of that scripture, I'm going to have to separate from that. And if I separate from that, well, there's this one or there's that one, and really, I don't like the thought of having to face them. You know, those kind of people, you sort of shake a little in your boots when you have to think about, well, I'm going to have to offend them. I'm going to have to tell them, I can't do that anymore. I can't go there anymore. Why? Because God has said, you see, that I'm to be different. I'm to be separated. We fear their wrath, and we fear their indignation, and we fear their reproach. And maybe we fear the edge of their tongue. We've felt it before, maybe. And we fear when they hear what I'm going to do, they're going to have something to say. Aye, but don't you read here, it's the Lord Almighty. There's no dangers. There's no cost. Do you fear your own weakness? Lord, I could never do that. I have no power to take such a stand. Oh, I have no power. I don't have the brain power. I don't have the physical power. I don't have the nervous power. I can't do it, Lord. Aye, but it's the Lord Almighty. It's God omnipotent that we will be standing with and standing beside. What cost is there that we have to pay that the Lord Almighty cannot reimburse? What power on earth or in hell is it that we have to contend with that God Almighty does not have the power to nerve us to stand against? If God be for us, who can be against us? The promise of God is, I am the Lord Almighty. There is no direct linguistic connection, but there is a connection in the English translations in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That phrase, the Lord Almighty, in the Old Testament is a translation of the Hebrew name of God, El Shaddai, God of power. But the God who has all power and exercises it with the tenderness of a nursing mother toward her child. And the Lord said, my omnipotence will be exercised for your nourishment, for your feeding, for your growth and development. He's the Lord Almighty. And when you read the promises of God and even this special title of the Lord, I know where I want to be. It's not easy sometimes building the fence. It's sometimes even harder to keep the fence. Once we have it up, it's easier to keep it, I suppose, in one sense, but we have to maintain it and repair it and strengthen it, because in the spiritual combat that we face, there are always attempts to tear down the fence, to tear down the barriers, to shift the lines, to blur the lines. But it's God Almighty that can energize us to separate and to maintain that Christian distinctive lifestyle. May God grant us the grace to be separated unto the gospel as Paul was. Let's bow together in prayer.